Yeah, last week it was covered how God purposely makes it harder for lawless people to come to repentance, to the extent that he would even send what he calls a deluding influence upon them, upon the lawless people, which would incline them to further solidify their lawless choice that they've already made. And in this whole thing, I thought that it would be good to remember that God still desires all men to be saved. God still desires all men to be saved. But in reality, only a few, will actually choose life and relationship with God. And hence it was taught last week that this was God's attempt to separate those who sincerely desire to follow him versus apart from those who desire lawlessness. And so then this week, I have the privilege to teach on the next three verses. And these next three verses describe the other group of people. The group of people who God has chosen, and the group of people who have chosen to have faith in him. And I see this as a picture. You know, I see these next three verses as a picture. A picture that encapsulates what the Christian life ought to look like. What God's intention was when he chose us and when he called us, and also some practical steps as to how to get to that place. And so with that, I'm going to just start with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for this gathering that we have. Lord, I pray, Lord, that Lord, we will remember how good you are. Remember how humbling it is to recognize that you, before we even made any efforts in our getting to know you, Lord, you chose us and you called us. Lord, this evening, I just pray that we have a good reminder of how we ought to live, and that you would give us the encouragement and give us the grace to see the glory that you have in store for us. And I pray that we would be encouraged to hold on to and to stand firm in the teachings that you have passed down onto us, whether through other people or whether through your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll just get right into it. I'll just start by reading these verses for us. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. The first thing that I want to emphasize is this word should. And I think this word should kind of sets the tone for the rest of this passage, the rest of this section. Because it kind of paints, it shows us that this isn't where the Thessalonians or where Paul's not speaking to where they're currently at, but he's speaking to where they should be at. And so I think this helps us kind of set the tone for what the rest of the verses that we're about to read. And in my opinion, I think this is like a better way to read the Bible. Kind of seeing the Bible as teaching and promises, as things that we should strive towards, and not something as something that we've already have. I think oftentimes within the Christian community, it is believed that once we have an intellectual understanding of biblical teaching, then spontaneously we realize the realities of those teachings in our life. However, I think a more helpful perspective, a more realistic perspective, is to see biblical teaching as something yet to be experienced and reserved only for those who have put in adequate time and effort. And so when we read this section, I think Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, and he's speaking to us, he's speaking to believers, as this is something that we should strive towards. This is something that we should be experiencing. But yet, we are not yet there. next thing I want to just keep going is this idea is to always give thanks to God. Always give thanks to God. Wouldn't it be nice if the phrase just stopped there? You know, it's pretty reasonable, I think, to think that, you know, God is good, to trust that that what He has in store for us is good, that He is the source of all the blessings in our life. And so then I think from those, from that reasoning, we can often just believe, yes, we should give thanks to God. We should give thanks to God. But the phrase doesn't stop there, right? The phrase says, we should always give thanks to God for you, for the people, for the Christians, for the brothers and sisters, you know, for your spouse, your siblings, the other church members, your kids, your parents, your relatives, your friends. Always give thanks to God for them. You know, if I were to have written the Bible, it probably would have sounded something like this. Always give thanks to God for you when you treat me the way I want to be treated. You know, I recently got married, and in my first year of marriage, I realized how selfish I am. I realized how quickly I am to justify my selfishness. I realize how determined I am to defend it, all the while pointing out to my lovely wife that she does the exact same selfish things to me. And so I say this because, when we read something like this, you know, always give thanks to God for you, it doesn't really leave room for, you know, the asterisk saying, like, only when they treat me in the way that I want to be treated, or only when they treat me in a loving way. And so I feel like this is pretty applicable to people in our lives. You know, always give thanks to God for our friends, even when they're being selfish. Always giving thanks to God for our children, even when they act spoiled. Always give thanks to God for our spouse, even when they mistreat us. And now I think when you hear statements like this, I think like we feel on the inside this rebellious thing. It's like, why? Why should I do this? Why should I thank God for people in my life who mistreat me or who are selfish or who aren't looking out for my best interests at times? And I think when we have this kind of reasoning and this kind of logic, it shows how much emphasis and how much weight we place on our current conditions of our life. How much emphasis and weight we put on our immediate circumstances in life. And so Paul here tells us why is it that he is always thankful for the Thessalonians. It is on the basis of God loving them and God choosing them. Always giving thanks to God for you because you are beloved by God and because you have been chosen from the beginning. I think this is a really comforting idea. You know, as a side note, this is a really comforting idea, right? When you just have this, when you realize that, wow, I am chosen by God, and I am loved by God. And it wasn't something that he just kind of spontaneously kind of realized, like, oh, I saw you when you were like 5 years old. Oh, I suddenly love you. It's something that seems to be very intentional from the beginning. This is part of a plan. This isn't something that he just kind of spurred up in the moment. Something that he really wanted to happen and to do. And at the same time, I think this idea is really humbling as well. Because though some of us, like, we have made efforts in our Christian life, have we not? We have made sacrifices. We have strived to follow God in our own way. And yet we have to recognize that it all originated with God choosing us from the beginning. And so on our on our endeavor to always being thankful to God for our fellow believers, for the brothers and sisters, for the people in our life. I think it's a helpful thing to remember that all Christians are on a different part of the path in their Christian walk, on the path from immaturity to maturity. And I think I say this because, you know, we all started with humble beginnings, did we not? When we were enemies of God, when we were selfish and stuck in our ways. Yeah. So, yeah, just when we have this, yeah, this is an encouragement to us. This is what we should do. This is what we ought to do. Going on, he points out that these the believers, the Thessalonians, that they were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. And with this, I'll just make a statement saying there is no salvation without sanctification. There is no salvation without sanctification. And one way to see this is that this group of people is a direct opposite of the previous section of people. The people who are stuck in their lawlessness, who just committed to being committed of living a lawless life. And so here, Paul is describing a different section, group of people, those who have committed to live a life of faith in God and to live a sanctified life. Some verses to also like kind of say this idea in a different way is John the Baptist says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then also when Peter was in the preaching to the crowd, and these people are desiring to be saved. I believe at Pentecost, he says to the crowd, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Yeah, so the idea here is that there is, salvation is through sanctification. And just like how it was said in the previous group, about the previous group, those who do not want to be, do not want to live by faith, and who refuse to be, to live a sanctified life, they will not be saved. They will not be entering the kingdom of God. I'm just going to skip that one. another way to read this section when it says salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth is that there is no sanctification without the Spirit. I think many of us can attest to this in our lives where, yes, we can only do so much, you know, in our efforts and through our will. And it only takes a tempting situation, a really trying circumstance to reveal how fickle and how frail our will is to live a godly life. And so we do recognize, you know, we need help from the Spirit of God in this journey to be sanctified, to live a holy and godly life. And at the same time, there is no sanctification without faith in the truth. You know, if someone refuses to believe in God and just wants to live a lawless life, then there will not be sanctification. So in order for sanctification, there always is two parts. Always is two parts. There is God's side, which he is faithfully doing by providing the Spirit and the grace the grace through the Spirit. And then on the other side is us in our willful obedience to God and his ways. And so this is something that, yeah, this is the, this is what, how Paul describes how, like, kind of like the Christian life. You know, we should always give thanks to God for you. And he describes you were chosen from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and this faith in the truth. And so it's kind of like a big picture of what the Christian life is like, or what the Christian life ought to be like. And then the next thing that he talks about is obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is basically, this is how I see it, Paul is basically describing God's purpose in another way. You know, the first way that he described it is that his purpose for us, his purpose for you, is salvation through sanctification. And here now he's reiterating that purpose in a different way, saying it is for, he has chosen you, he has chosen us for the to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, glory is kind of, I don't know, to me it's kind of a complicated word. I think often it's because we don't really use it in our day-to-day common language. Like, I don't know if you guys have ever used the word glory in the last, you know, 24, last week. Unless in, like, a biblical or in a church meeting. So, Webster definition, it's used in defined in two ways. You know, honor through notable achievements. And number two is magnificent or great beauty. And I think when glory is mentioned in the Bible, and like through Paul or through Jesus or through the other apostles, it is more leaning towards the second definition, leaning towards the magnificent and great beauty. So when you think of to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ, we were chosen to obtain the beauty or the magnificence of Jesus Christ. That is another way to read it. And in my opinion, the reason why it's really difficult to explain glory is because no human being while on the earth has experienced this kind of glory, except Jesus Christ. So, like, if you think about all the people who are godly throughout all of, like, the Old Testament and New Testament, while they're living on the earth, none of them have experienced the glory for themselves. This is always something that is, like, seen maybe in a vision or seen by somebody else or experienced, and this is something that they're waiting for in the next life. And so I think this is also a part of the reason why it's just a very difficult concept to not only explain, because they, like, the people who are explaining it, they themselves haven't experienced it yet. But also, and also for us, because we're reading it kind of like from their words, and so yeah, the whole idea I think of glory is pretty it's just a difficult idea to grasp. But here, like, we know that Peter saw the glory of Jesus Christ when he was on the mountain of transfiguration. He references this kind of moment in time in his letter to the Christians in 2 Peter. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is saying here, we saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. And this seems to be a very significant moment, experience that Peter had. In the Gospels, they describe, like, what kind of, in more detail, what exactly did they see. This is in Matthew. He says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." And so here, it seems like the glory of Jesus Christ is manifested with his skin glowing, right? I don't know exactly. I think they're just using their best words to describe it. There's, like, his face is shining, his clothes are shining, it's a bright light. And in my opinion, most how I see it is that Moses and Elijah may have probably looked similar to Jesus. I would suspect they probably also were shiny and also had bright light. And the reason I say this is because Peter makes the faulty assumption that, hey, maybe let's make three tents, right? Let's make three tents. And I would assume that he only makes that assumption because they're all kind of look the same, right? Let's make three tents for everybody. Let's have a gathering. And then suddenly God, the Father, is like, hey, you should listen to my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then that's the moment where I think he is like perhaps corrected in his assumption, where his son, Jesus Christ, is set apart from the other two men, Elijah and Moses. So the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ seems, I would assume, that it was something that is specifically and solely reserved for Jesus Christ. Yet, here in Thessalonians, it is said that we were chosen and called to obtain this glory of Jesus Christ ourselves. This is something that we also are sharing with Jesus. I know it's kind of hard to grasp, right? When I was thinking about it, it was very difficult to understand. But there's other apostles that make this kind of similar claim, but in different words, where we kind of share in the same kind of majestic glory as Jesus. I'll give you some other sections in the Bible. The Apostle John in 1 John says, "See how great a love the Father has given us, that we will be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And so John here is making the claim that when we see Jesus on that day, when he comes back, we will be like him. We will be like him. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, also speaks to this this moment in time of this glorified state, saying, "Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Yeah. So God has called us through the gospel to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, and my reading of this verse is that this is the same kind of glorified state that Jesus had when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not saying that, I mean, we're not going to become God, but there is some aspect of his glory that we will share. And that is what Paul is saying, that is the reason why God has called us to obtain that same similar kind of glorified state as Jesus Christ. I'm trying to be careful with my words, trying not to teach something that is off from what the scripture is saying. But this is what the Bible says. This is what Paul is saying, that not only were we chosen and called for sanctification, for salvation, but we were also chosen to obtain the glory of Christ as well. And so here, kind of like a summary of a diagram. I have these two circles. One is the outer, represents our outer state, and then the inner circle represents our inner state. And so we're with this flesh body that is sinful and sick and decaying. We all know this because we are going to die one day. And then on the inside, we recognize we're all born with this innate selfishness, innate rebelliousness against God. And then one day, we hear the gospel, and we repent. You know, as Christians, we come to our senses, we want to live differently, we want to drop our selfish ways and begin this path of journey of salvation and sanctification. And in early church literature, some of the people describe this describe how you can attain to this state where you can get rid of all the vices in your heart and replace them with virtues and character and godliness and holiness. And what they call that state is purity of heart. That is purity of heart. And so someone goes from selfish to repentant to purity of heart. And this is how early church literature would describe a mature, full-grown man of God. But regardless of how mature that you have become, and regardless of how pure your heart has become, it still will not get rid of this sinful, decaying, fleshly body that you have. And so throughout the New Testament, especially Paul emphasizes this idea that he is waiting for this future glorified state, for the future glory to be revealed to them, where we are no longer stuck with this body, but we will be in this future glory will then be revealed to us. And so this, I think, is kind of represents the purpose and reason behind God's calling and choosing of us. And this is also this is a picture of salvation and sanctification. This is what the path that is supposed to be leading towards. Is we go from selfish to repentance to purity of heart, and ultimately we rid of this earthly and fleshly body that we have into something that is similar to a glorified state that Jesus has. And so when you read all this and you're like, all right, that sounds great, Josh, right? That sounds like something that perhaps like I would want to partake of. And I want to be on the path of. And so then the obvious question, I think, becomes, well, like, what do we do? Right? What do we do to get to this? And so Paul here says now to stand firm and hold on to traditions. Stand firm and hold on to traditions. You know, before we talk about traditions, I want to first look at this word stand. He's playing with the keyboard to talk about stand firm and hold on to.
Huh. What just happened? This keyboard he's touching is not connected to this at all.
Oh, okay. Never mind.
Sorry, use free voice.
I think if you just click away. So on the topic of standing firm and holding on to, I think there's this like a human tendency of like, you know, following the latest trend, right? And I think this idea has permeated inside of the church. You know, like we have this tendency to, you know, follow like, you know, the next trend, whether it be like technology or a diet or a health supplement. And I think this, like, this almost kind of an obsession or addiction to something new, something different, a fresh perspective, a new teaching, a new interpretation. And I think that kind of idea also is in the church where, you know, it's hard even, I think, for, like, you know, preachers these days and teachers to just, like, always teach the same thing again and again. Like, who wants to hear about, you know, sexual immorality, resolving conflict, getting rid of your selfishness again and again and again and again. It's like, it seems like there's always this need or this pressure to like come up with a new interpretation of the Bible, come up with a new teaching to kind of keep the audience entertained or keep the crowd interested. And here, I think like the emphasis my inspiration is that we ought to stand firm in what we know to be good, what we know to be holy, and what we know to be true. You know, rather than kind of like looking for a fresh revelation or new vision or new interpretation of the verses, perhaps we would be better served if we just made efforts into really sticking to what we know to be true. Yeah. I kind of said that. Okay. And so on to traditions. Now, when we hear the word traditions, I think oftentimes we kind of have an adverse, like a negative reaction towards it, right? Like when you hear of traditions, like we have, usually it's not in like the most positive context, especially in Christianity. And I think rightfully so. When this word traditions is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, and of those 13 times, only 3 of those times is it mentioned in a positive sense. And actually, the majority of the word traditions is used in a negative sense, and how exposing how we being selfish hold on to human traditions while neglecting the Word of God. So I think it's when we read tradition, when we read the word tradition, even like we are taught, hey, maybe traditions is not a very good thing. And that is actually a very biblical idea as well. And so I think what this really requires when we see traditions and we hear about traditions is we really need discernment. We need discernment in order to know whether this tradition is a good tradition or is a bad tradition. Paul here is instructing us that we should stand and hold on to the traditions that we're taught, either by letter or through word of mouth, because they are beneficial in making progress towards sanctification and attaining the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, as an aside, when I think of the word tradition, I thought about like any. I thought about in the context of just in society. You know, when we think about how if like anything noteworthy in society that has been accomplished, like does it just like spontaneously happen, or do those noteworthy accomplishments happen through traditions or habits and routines? Like anything that has been accomplished by a human being, like on this earth, oftentimes they've dedicated to either some form of tradition, some form of discipline, some form of routine, and some form of habit. I think that same idea is true in the Christian life, where we don't just spontaneously become godly, right? We don't just spontaneously become God-fearing, loving people. You know, using Paul's words, we become God-fearing, loving people, you know, obtaining purity and glory of Jesus Christ through standing firm and holding on to traditions. And so, what are some of the traditions that we as Christians have? You know, obviously, you know, traditions can be, you know, the things that are taught in the Bible. You know, that is a very good source of traditions of what we should do. But there's also, Paul kind of leaves the room for other things as well when he says, not just the things that are written down to you, but the things that have been passed down orally to you as well. You know, we have some traditions as Christians. You know, we meet on Sundays or Saturdays, you know, depending what kind of, what kind of Christian you are. You know, we have different ministries for different types of, for different demographics. You know, we have men's group, we have women's group, we have youth group, we have college group, we have small group. You know, we have traditions that celebrate the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we have traditions of practicing communion. You know, having a tradition of eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we have traditions of singing, you know, certain songs and spiritual songs when we gather. And to kind of break down a tradition, I thought of like, there's kind of like three parts in my mind of a tradition. Number one, there's a goal in mind, right? There is a certain goal of what the tradition is trying to accomplish. Second, there's the action, the actual tradition in and of itself. You know, something that requires effort, something that is perhaps a routine or a habit that is done on a repeated basis. The action in and of itself. And the third is the intent. The intent. You know, with that goal in mind and with the action, needs requires some sort of intent and motive in order to make progress towards that goal that the tradition is trying to accomplish. You know, we know this to be true. We can't just do the action, but there has to be an intent, a motive, a heart behind that action. And I think the trap when holding on to traditions is that we often forget the goal that the tradition is trying to accomplish. And when we forget the goal, then it is easy to forget what kind of intent that is required in practicing out that tradition. Yeah. I see this in my life so often. I can just testify. You know, there is, for instance, a simple example would be Bible reading. You know, I can read the Bible every day. I've finished the New Testament a number of times, and I can tell you, a lot of those times I finished the New Testament, I was the same person. You know, I didn't have an intention behind what I was doing. I just mindlessly did it without a specific goal in mind and without an intention in mind of doing such practice. And so, I think a lot of the traditions that we have as Christians can fall into this kind of similar trap. Yeah. And when this happens, you know, when we lose sight of the goal, and when we don't have the intent that required for that tradition, then these traditions, they really are not very effective in helping our progress towards sanctification and purity of heart. So this is my last slide. My encouragement to you, my encouragement to myself, is to let's reevaluate some of the traditions that we have, you know, as a church, as a community, as a family, as an individual. You know, perhaps, you know, some of the traditions that we have, maybe some of them ought to be stopped. Maybe some of them have maybe ran its course. Maybe some of them are no longer effective. Maybe some of them are no longer necessary or helpful in our current stage in life. You know, perhaps another thing to do is to reevaluate as to what is the real goal and purpose behind the tradition that we are doing. What is it trying to accomplish? You know, when we meet on Sunday morning, when we have small groups, when we have a men's retreat, when we read the Bible, when we set aside time, when we do the change process, when we have conversations with other people on a regular basis about X, Y, and Z, what is the goal of what we're trying to accomplish? You know, and then also think about, once we have that goal in mind, and once we've decided, hey, let's continue doing this tradition, what is the intent that we need to have while doing this action or this tradition in order to make that tradition effective in our progress towards sanctification? You know, in kind of broad strokes, in general terms, I think all traditions most likely require you to set aside some time, right? You need to set aside some time for those traditions. Number two, I think traditions, they often require you to do something on a regular basis, whether it be daily, weekly, yearly, monthly. And oftentimes, a tradition, in the biblical context, will oftentimes include putting off certain things, vices in your life, and putting on virtues and godliness and holiness in your life. And I know this is difficult, right? Like, this is really, really difficult. If I told you, hey, let's just do it. Just hold on to the traditions that Paul and Jesus and our church fathers have given to us, and let's just do it. But I think this is a great reason why God has given us a community of believers. He has given us brothers and sisters who we should be always thankful for. Amen. And I think this is like just a great opportunity. You know, I know some. I know you as Redford Church, you guys already do this already, where you have these kinds of conversations about your spiritual lives. You have conversations about, you know, the things that you struggle with. You have conversations about your personal life. I think this is just something to just add into the conversation. You know, what are some of the traditions that we are holding on to as a church? And what is the purpose of them? And what are we, should we continue to do them or should we modify them? I think it's a great opportunity to, in your discussions with one another, to talk about, hey, this is a tradition that I want to start having in my own life or in my own family. Hey, can you help me? Do you have any feedback for me? Do you have any experience with this? And my last point is, and I am speaking to myself as much as I am speaking to you, is that I would encourage you all and myself, let's take ownership of our own personal traditions. You know, some of you might have personal time with God. Some of you might read at certain times or pray at certain times, or be going through a book of the Bible, or be praying about a specific difficulty in your life. You know, let's think about, hey, what are some of our own personal individual traditions that we want to have in our path towards sanctification?